Amen to that. What a victory. We come now to our New Testament reading, and let's see the reading from which our text is drawn today. It's from Matthew, and we'll read the first 16 verses together. This is the Beatitudes, followed by those two notes concerning salt and light. So let's hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray briefly before we open up this text. Our Father, we again pray that you would join us by your Spirit, that you would grant your servant the ability to articulate clearly, that you grant the ability to penetrate our hearts, that you use this word such that it turns over the soils within our hearts, brings to light the glorious gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray for each one here today that we be protected from error and from being misled. We pray that you keep us true to the Scriptures in all that we say and in all that we think. We pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Now, our message today is centred on that fifth of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, this is the only one of these Beatitudes where the promise is equal to the attitude that Jesus seeks to find in his people. Jesus tells us clearly that there is mercy for those who are merciful. Now, this idea of mercy, this beatitude, it's fifth in the sequence of these eight divine statements. And Jesus doesn't speak these words randomly. There's never anything that's been thrown together. There's no ordinary or haphazard list that he's giving us here that we're to consider as singular standalone items. That's why we continually look at the whole context as we work through and keep developing our thinking. And the particular ordering that we see in these Beatitudes, in these God-spoken blessings, we can see an ordering from three different perspectives. First, there's a correspondence between the first, second, and third Beatitude, and then the three that are before us today. Yeah? A person who knows and grasps and understands their spiritual poverty before God, that person knows that all men suffer under the same problem. And from this will flow a desire, therefore, to be merciful to others. The person who then mourns their sin and the chaos that sin, as it permeates the world, as it permeates the entire creation, that person, as they see that, will desire to be pure in heart. That's the sixth Beatitude. And finally, a person who sees the need for meekness as they approach God, and therefore other men as well, will desire to be a peacemaker, to be the one who brings soothing and calming. And their speech will be seasoned with grace and conciliation. That's one way where we can see an ordering. Another way, a second way, is when we look at their progression. And that's what we have been looking at repeatedly each week, developing this progression. Those who acknowledge that poverty are brought to know mourning over the blackness of their hearts. And this will produce in us a sense of God's holiness and his perfect righteousness. And thus we will approach him in meekness. When these things are true, then the person's heart will be enlivened to seek after righteousness, which was our topic from last week. And then there will arise, from these things having been done in our hearts, there will arise certain attitudes that begin to govern their lives. And that's what the last four, that's what the second set of four Beatitudes is all about. There's a third way in which we can make a sense of this ordering. We see how the first four Beatitudes describe the Christian in a state. They describe the child of God in a state in which they find themselves. They're poor and mourning. They're meek and they're desiring righteousness. These are things that well up from within. The next four Beatitudes describe the God-given disposition, the holy disposition of the one who knows the first four deep within. And today we come to this matter of being merciful. And of course this being merciful is a response to the knowledge of God's mercy as it's been shown to us in the first four Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this statement of our Lord's is a most searching one. It's good and necessary for us to search our hearts. We know that. The scriptures teach us. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, doesn't he? But the Lord looks on the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, to whom we must give account. Now, when we think about this beatitude, blessed are those who are merciful, we can't help but see. We can't help but conclude immediately that if we have no mercy, then neither does God. And that's why I say it's a searching statement. If our lives are not marked out by an active display of mercy, an attitude that springs automatically, a desire to extend mercy to others. If our lives don't show that display, then the blessing of God's mercy does not fall on us. This is the plainest teaching of this declaration, isn't it? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, these sayings of Jesus, they portray the life of a child of God. They're clear declarations of what a child of God is in the first four and what they look like in the next four. So if I don't like studying and meditating on these things, if I dislike taking these things as medicine to my insides, if I'm impatient to move on, if I'm impatient towards this level of searching of my soul, and if I'd rather be talking about fishing, dressmaking, political ideologies, or reading a novel in front of the telly, then I'm behaving against the entire thrust of the scriptures. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and its intent is to dig inside us. On the other hand, if we find these things as hurtful as they sometimes can be, if we find that the humbling effect that it produces before God, if we find that to be good for us, and if there is a desire to have our lives put before us as in a mirror, then know this, that God is doing a work in us, and that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on that day of Jesus Christ. So let's pause and ask a couple of questions, right even at this moment. When a person has wronged you or treated you despitefully and despicably, do you plot their demise and get all wound up in retaliation? Is that your natural response to those situations? Or do you act immediately with an attitude of the spirit of mercy, freely forgiving them and adding your blessing to their life? This is what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is telling us. When you see your brother stumble or your sister stumble in sin, are you the one that points the finger and accusingly declare, "Thou shalt not," and use the Bible as a weapon against them? And then gossip their failings to your friends, or do you come alongside in mercy? Do you come alongside them with a heart that aches for their righteousness? And to see Christ, the very Son of God, fully forming in their life, knowing only too well that but for the grace of God, there you go as well. Do you have that merciful spirit? Let me put this principle to you once more because I need to emphasise it. It's a matter that affects our eternal state before God. If our lives are not characterised by a lively and growing evidence of the desire for mercy, then God does not show you any mercy either. It can't be any clearer. The consequences of not having God's mercy are devastating. If God is not merciful to us, then we don't know his grace. We know nothing of God's grace. And we are then outside his kingdom, and we're still lost in our sin. So let's pray quietly to ourselves that no one here today is found in that state. And if we discover one, then let's pray that God will save that person even here today. So let's take time together to learn a bit more about this mercy, to determine what is the pattern of life to which Jesus calls us by way of this set of Beatitudes, and therefore what is it that characterises the child of God. And let's let the Word of God do its work in our hearts. Now, when we look at this collection of Jesus' words, we must see that none of them forms a laundry list. None of these statements can be lifted out of its context and whack it on the fridge, is what it boils down to. None of these things, this is not a set of rules that we must do so that God looks kindly on us. Nothing is further from the truth, but yet that's the natural tendency of our hearts, isn't it? We like to find black and white and things that we can obey. And we like to think that what we do contributes somehow to how God views us. This thinking, it comes from taking bits and pieces from the scriptures out of whatever context they're in, twisting them so that they meet our own needs. And I know that many professing Christians and non-Christians alike choose a set of texts out of the scriptures, the ones with which they're comfortable. They then come to believe that obedience to these things, that it will produce God's favour. Now, if a wrong understanding of the Word of God can do two things, if it can help us to avoid true soul-searching, and if it can help us slumber in our ease and comfort, then we will be very tempted towards that, won't we? But look at the danger of taking this text. Look at the dangers of taking it out of its context. When we do that, it effectively removes the need for grace. It effectively removes the need for us to look inside and to hold up that mirror. See, these precious words then, they'll become no more than another Bible verse to put up on the fridge. And here's how easy it is. This text can be logically read, and some do. Many do, in fact. If I am merciful, then God will be merciful to me. That is a logical reading from this text. But you have to take it out of its context to come to that conclusion. When we switch the order around like that and put that word "then" in there, it's a conditional statement and we're holding it up against God. A most fearful thing to do. In switching that order, we've made God's mercy dependent on our actions. We're changing it to mean, if I'll do this, then God will do that. Same thing happens if you move into chapter 6, into the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we read that if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And here we easily fall into that same trap, don't we? I think that if I forgive others their sins against me, then God's going to forgive me for my sin. He'll look kindly on me for that. And what we're You see the problem with this way of thinking. In essence, we're saying, if I do certain things, if I live in a particular way, if I choose a nice, comfortable selection of teachings, and if I diligently follow these instructions, get the manual out, then everything's going to be right with God. But it's not. All that remains for us, if we think this way, is to find the relevant texts and to live them, and then God will smile on me. I'll have my own righteousness, and God will owe me something in return, is where that ultimately leads. And if we say that, we've ravaged the rest of Scripture. We remove God's grace from the Word of God, and we make God's grace in our lives redundant. It means nothing. If there's no need for God's grace, if there's no need for that free gift of salvation, then there's no need for Christ, is there? And that would mean that God sent his own Son to come and suffer for nothing. There's no longer a need for that atoning death. God's obliged to give us everything that we've earned by our works. So our supposed Christianity will become nothing else but tit for tat, won't it? I give this and God will give me that. And that's the most harmful thing to believe. It's dangerous because it leads to false conclusions. We develop a false sense of confidence and security about our salvation. So it's fundamental that when we use Scripture, that what we believe must be in concert with the whole of Scripture. We can't find a single text, take it out, make it mean what we want it to mean. It has to fit in with the whole of Scripture. And the Bible clearly teaches that the gift of new life, that salvation itself, is totally and purely a matter of God's unsullied grace and mercy. That God's gift to us can't be earned, and it's Christ. It cannot be that if we do this or that, that we'll be saved. So how then do we better understand this profoundly searching statement from the mouth of Christ? Let's examine for a few moments the idea of mercy. We need to have some sort of a working understanding of what the word means and how we apprehend it. It seems that the best way to understand mercy is indeed to put it beside grace and to draw a comparison between the two. But for both of those words, to understand what they really mean, then we have to look at the attributes of God himself, his grace and his mercy. See, God is both full of grace and mercy, and when we plunder the Scriptures for how these two principles work out as a part of God himself, we find an interesting distinction. When we think of God's grace, we will see how it's directed at those who are completely undeserving. Yeah? God gives grace to those who are undeserving. Man sinned. He rebelled against God. He rejected God outright. But God, in his grace, reached out and made a way for him. Grace is often portrayed, I'm sure some of you have heard, it's portrayed as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. We've heard that before, have we? And it's actually, we'll overlook the apparent simplicity, but this is a basically true way of seeing it. God sent his Son, the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. God's grace came when he showed his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We're totally undeserving of any of this grace. Unworthy enemies, rebellers. Grace came to the undeserving. God's grace came. Mercy, on the other hand, when we look at this attribute in God, when we see him behaving in a merciful way, it's directed to those who are in trouble, to those who are miserable, downtrodden. The whole of Scriptures, and you can find it almost in every book and chapter, we'll see God's mercy coming to the fore. And listen to some of the statements that we read. Deuteronomy, we read. Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving food and clothing. David wrote about God in Psalm 103. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The prophet Zechariah, he admonishes Israel using the words of God to not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And in Psalm 146, we see a God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness and watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The mercy of God is most apparent and given to those who are oppressed, those who are outcasts, those who are afflicted. He gives mercy to those who are in mourning, in a state